We looked at some of the priorities that we discovered in the early church as found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. So will you open your Bibles there? Tonight what I want to do is try to analyze a little bit this passage. This morning we did some exegesis on the passage. Tonight I want to try to analyze it a little and point out some of the positive results of it, or at least some positive results of the emphasis that was in the early church, and then make some application to this church. Can we bow and ask the Lord's blessing on fellowship tonight? Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word, which directs us to our Lord Jesus Christ in reverential awe and respect and reverence and worship. And we thank you for these objective passages that God the Holy Spirit saw were written, preserved for us, whereby we might be instructed and encouraged in the things of Christ. And we pray that that shall be our experience tonight in his name. Amen. Now, this morning we saw that the book of Acts is properly named. It talks about actions in the church. It's a historical book. It's not a strongly doctrinal book. And the emphasis in the book are upon the acts of the risen Lord through his disciples and apostles. And you cannot read this book without identifying, you cannot read it closely without becoming aware of a certain intensity and a certain activism that was very profitable and very dynamic in its outreach. And in one of the passages that focuses upon that, in the 42nd chapter, we came across four emphases or four attitudes or four priorities of the local church at Jerusalem. And these are expressed this way, verse 42, and they, meaning the believers that were in Jerusalem or residing there or continuing there, continued steadfastly. An imperfect periphrastic verb, which means that they were holding to in a continual pattern. They were identifying with in a perceptive and continuative way with four things. One, the apostles' doctrine. Two, the fellowship. Now, I think there's an article with each one of these, and I don't remember if I pointed that out this morning. Yeah, 42, not 24. Yeah, with the doctrine of the apostles and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And this morning, as we said, we went over four of those. Now we want to try to list them this way. These were four priorities in the early church. Now, by the way, when I'm talking about priorities of the early church, you'll notice that the passage refers to the individual believers. They were continuing steadfastly. It does not appear that there was an effort on the part of the leadership to force them into that type of emphasis. It seemed to be a spontaneous movement, that what was being said was pertinent to these people and vital to them. And this is the beauty of the book of Acts, the dynamic of it, that there is a volitional interaction of the people with what is being taught in such a way that they find great meaning in it and hence great identity. So when we talk about priorities of the early church, it was not something that the ecclesia had imposed upon the people, but seemed to be a spontaneous, dynamic movement of thought. First of these, we said, and I want to try to list these across the page now, was the apostles' doctrine. Did I split that? Not too good. I need room in space. The second one was the fellowship. And this doctrine, we said, had to do with teaching. The fellowship is the idea of partnership identity, a sharing in common. Now, the main thing that they had to share in common at this time, the main things that they had in common was, number one, they had the Lord Jesus Christ in common. Every one of them knew that he had identified with the Lord in a saving experience or in a delivering experience. They had also a consciousness of the presence of the Holy Spirit because they had had the dramatic demonstration of that at Pentecost, you see. The baptism of the Spirit had come. The baptism of the Spirit was not so much the tongues experience. That is not even related to the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit was this identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. As they were taught, they began to have a corporate consciousness of all the essence of work of the Lord Jesus Christ in its fullness. You see, God approaches us in our unbelieving state as being dead ones, without Christ, without hope in the world. And the message of salvation comes to us as individuals. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And believing, we have life. And we first come to know Him as Savior. And then that knowledge is to expand into a concept of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. With this apostle's teaching, you would have that kind of sharing in fellowship, that kind of identity, you see. Now, they're going to carry this koinonia, this fellowship, to radical extension, this sharing, as we're going to see in the paragraph. They're going to make some mistakes with it. But basically, in the healthy sense, they had an identity. They had a consciousness of a corporate unity, a fellowship. Okay? The third thing they had, or the third emphasis that they had, the third priority, was the breaking of the loaf, which is the Lord's table. Consistently expressed, as we discovered this morning, in expression, the breaking of the loaf. Now, the breaking of the loaf is the best expression of corporate unity in the New Testament. So this is corporate expression. Of unity. Paul will take that theme and develop it even further. The fourth thing that was a priority in that early assembly in Jerusalem were the prayers. Now these, we said, were simply requests. What is prayer? We have in trying to decide what I would do when I get back, I thought by September 5, most of us would be settled in terms of our children back in school. Those of you who had children, vacations would be possibly out of the way. So I announced that on the 5th, Sunday evening, we would begin a study of Daniel. This week I looked at the calendar and saw that September 5th is the day before Labor Day. I had planned to work through each one of these last three points between now and then, I want to deal with this concept of partnership identity and reciprocal responsibility within the fellowship. A number of passages in the Pauline letters on this. I want to deal with the Lord's table and do some exegesis on that. The last I looked, I'm not sure the date is accurate, but it seems as though it's been a number of years since we've done the exegesis of 1 Corinthians 11 in the focus. We did it in our 1 Corinthians series, but not for the whole fellowship, just for those that were in the early service. And I wanted to deal with the doctrine of prayer. What is prayer? What is prayer from divine viewpoint? What is prayer from human viewpoint? What are the obstacles to prayer? Why are not some of our prayers answered? Do you know, for example, that this inclination to the word of the Lord, this inclination on the part of the believers to the word of the Lord, is a reason that their prayers aren't answered? In Proverbs, we're told, he that turneth away his ears from the hearing of the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Somebody says, oh, that's an Old Testament passage. Well, listen to a New Testament one. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. One who knows the Bible, one who knows not the Bible, will not know the will of Christ. One who is not interested in the Bible will not be interested in the will of Christ. Conversely to that, the word says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And all prayer is a request, a response of the heart or the frame of reference to a need, a felt need at the moment. Well, I'm going to still pursue that. I'm going to try over the next couple of weeks, but I'm not sure whether September 5th, the evening service, is the right time to start the book of Daniel, or the next day's Labor Day. In that Daniel emphasis, we're going to try to speak to the whole fellowship, teenagers and everybody alike. I always try to speak to the whole fellowship, but I guess sometimes I'm not successful, so we're going to try harder to be more successful to speak to teenagers in that series. And in between now and then, we'll be dealing with these last three points. We consider this fourth point our priority of this fellowship. We're always dealing with that. And we kind of ignore these three. Doctrinal churches are very weak in this area right here. Usually pretty strong here. It appears to me that if you're strong here, you should be strong over here. So something's wrong with the emphasis over here if you're weak over here. But anyhow, that's where we're going. Okay, now let's try to analyze these four priorities. Remember the importance of that verb. They continued steadfastly. They were holding toward. The verb is so strong that it can mean devoted to. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to a corporate identity, a partnership. They were devoted to corporate expression of that identity, which was the Lord's table. And they were devoted to the prayers. And it was not a fly-by-night devotion. It was not something that petered out after the emotional lift of the moment passed. It's an imperfect periphrastic. It has the concept of continuum in emphasis. Just a beautiful word or verb. All right, let's analyze. We'll draw a heavier line down here because I think that there is a distinction that runs something like this. Number one, the apostle doctrine concerns itself with information. This is what all doctrine is about. Doctrine is simply an organized system of teaching. Now,
Now, I realize I'm repeating myself, but maybe it's an appropriate time to do it. When Paul wrote what we call the pastoral letters, which weren't really written to pastors, they were written to apostolic delegates, Titus and Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he repeatedly reaffirms the importance of doctrine. They are to teach with all long-suffering and doctrine. They were to take heed to their life, their practice, and the doctrine. They were to be perceptive about those who were responsive and faithful in doctrine, and to teach others, that they may be able to teach others also the doctrine. In other words, doctrine is the emphasis of the Pauline letters in the New Testament, and it concerns itself with information. When God wrote the New Testament, or had individuals write the New Testament through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he did not have them systematize doctrine. The New Testament is written in epistle form, in letter form, and it should be studied that way. And then it also should be taught with a doctrinal emphasis. That is, a readout of other passages that relate to doctrinal points in the letters. I was talking to somebody about Barnhouse's work on Romans 1 through 8. Donald Barnhouse, for, 27, 35 years, was the pastor of the 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and one of the great teachers in the body of Christ. And Barnhouse taught on Romans 1 through 8 for 8 years. Romans 1 through 8. Because he used it as a book for doctrinal departure. And when he'd come across the word redemption, then he would deal with the doctrine of redemption. When he came across the word imputation, he would deal with the doctrine of imputation. We follow a very similar methodology in this church. God didn't say to the apostles, "All right, sit down. Roman numeral 1, we're going to deal with theology proper." Theology proper concerns itself with the doctrine of God. Who is God? What is he like? How do we know? I want you to deal with those three major points. Now, capital A under number 1. Who is God? He doesn't reveal himself that way. He did not choose to reveal himself that way. He left that up to us. In the systematization that is involved with teaching. And every one of you who are teachers ought to concern yourself with organizing materials and doctrines from the Word for your students. Okay. Doctrine concerns itself with information, but these three areas over here are concerned with animation. Now, animation can be looked upon simply as activity. And many times in our evangelical churches, we have emphasis on activity rather than real New Testament animation. Now, one church I was in California, I couldn't believe it. The bulletin, the right-hand page of the bulletin, had the activities of the week on it. And I'll tell you, there wasn't one activity per night. There were about five activities per night. On Wednesday night, the high school kids are having a beach party. On Friday night, the high school kids are having a pool party at so-and-so's house. What do they call these women's groups in Baptist churches? Pardon? I didn't hear. Yeah, the WMU or the Women's Missionary Organization A will meet at such and such house. Mission Organization A, B will meet at such and such. Missionary C will meet at this house.
I should have brought the thing with me. I saved the bulletin for a sermon illustration. If I bring it. Just packed with activity. And Sunday morning in that church, there were 1,200 people. On Sunday night,
there were 150. On Wednesday night, at the quote-unquote Bible study, there were 15.
But I'll tell you what, there was a myriad of activity. Maybe that's why there were only 15 at the Bible study. I don't know. Now that's a... And there were 20 pastors on the staff.
And the two main pastors prepared and spoke three times every 2 weeks.
Now that's activity. That's not animation. Animation, in this sense, meant purposeful, controlled use of energy. Uncontrolled energy is unproductive energy. Energy has to be controlled. A fire out in Mount Evans is havoc, but a fire in my fireplace is controlled energy, very productive, very exciting. These people, in their fellowship and in their identity, found very purposeful corporate expression and very intimate interaction that produced prayer or request or specifics at the throne of grace for one another. That's directed animation in a very healthy and very beneficial way towards fellowship. Now, I want to tell you something. The sin nature is going to help you discover 30,000 ways how not to have purposeful animation in the body of Christ. You'll find hundreds of reasons not to be consistent, for example, in a fellowship with which you're identified or you claim identity with. And the sin nature will help you find those reasons. Never fails. Very capable of doing that. You just mark it down. In other words, you'll say, I believe in the consistent study of the Word, and I believe it's beneficial, but you'll find hundreds of ways not to have it, or not to be there when it occurs. It's just the way it works. It looks to me like, and by the way, the same thing was true back in Jerusalem, in this time. But it looks to me like the priority became so important to these people that it superseded all these other priorities that the sin nature dreamed up for them. Okay? This first point dealt with information, this animation. Animation without good information can be a wasted energy. In other words, it will be this proper information that will keep this animation healthy and in a productive, directed, channeled means of expression. Let me try to illustrate this. I've often met believers who claim to be dynamic witnesses for Christ, and they would always talk about how many people they led to Christ. They would have a way of letting you know that I led this soul to Christ last week and I led that soul to Christ. Now, I have a sort of a patent question for those people, and that question is, what have you done with them since you led them to the Lord? Would you give birth to a baby lamb and leave them out on a mountainside somewhere with a bunch of coyotes around or bobcats or wildcats and just leave them there? If we are mature in our expression for Christ, in our witness for Christ, we couldn't lead somebody to the Lord and not be concerned about their stability and the problems that they're going to run up against as a Christian, as a believer. Surely if we are any type of identity with New Testament concepts, we know they're going to need help and direction and so on. Now, what I'm saying is that these people found in the fellowship that kind of identity and that kind of resourcefulness, so that that fellowship became a burgeoning dynamic. And they did not have a church, per se, like we have now. They met from house to house. Don't misunderstand or don't misinterpret that I'm trying to build some type of a huge organization. My attitude toward churches are that they ought to stay small. And that when it comes time to bust out the seams, maybe they ought to start another church in some other area of the community. But there ought to be a directed effort toward energies that can be used maximally, and they will be found in local assembly because that is the divine plan. And don't try to circumvent it in your own personal experience. Do you dig what I'm saying? You know, I listen to the radio every day, and I get my blessing from the radio. That's not the divine plan. Divine plan is to be taught doctrine in a local fellowship and to find expression and animation via various resources within the fellowship and then without the fellowship. Okay, so this first aspect, which is the apostles' doctrine or teaching, is dealing with information such as what is life. Okay? In the fellowship, Lord's table, prayers, and so on, we are finding more of an expression of life. Expressions of life. Now, if you just think back before you were a believer, and somebody say to you, where are you going tonight? Say, oh, I'm going down to a bar and have a few drinks. Watch football game. Where are you going? I'm going to church. No, you're going to church. What are you going there for? Are you idiot? And you know, you try to tell this person, well, I really enjoy meeting with other believers and studying the Word, and that, and they think you're out of your tree. But then you became a believer. And slowly God, in His process of educating you to divine viewpoint, you begin to see through some superficial attitudes you have, and you begin to see what life was really all about, and now you expression of life in the fellowship. This becomes very meaningful. The third aspect in terms of analyzing this, we could say that the apostles' doctrine dealt with a vertical relationship. Now, it dealt with more than that. But if you're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and on this great person that we call God and what He's like, we are dealing more with this kind of information. See, vertical. But in the fellowship, the partnership, and the corporate expression, and in prayers, we have a horizontal and a vertical. A horizontal that proceeds to the vertical. But I want to make a point here. In the doctrinal churches, many of you know more about doctrinal churches than what I know, or perhaps you do. There's a tremendous emphasis on this as I said, on this leg, this vertical leg. And it's a very good emphasis. It's a very proper emphasis. But I have found doctrinal churches to be very weak in this horizontal leg. And I want to point out a weakness, and I want to do it as kindly as I can. Do you know that when this vertical relationship was established, if you've been in this church, you ought to know it. Here is God, and through Jesus Christ, you came to know God. Do you know that the moment, the very moment that was established, He placed you into the body of Christ in this kind of relationship? Now, just flip over, will you? Keep this place. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Corinthians chapter 12, as you know, is in a context of spiritual gifts. The emphasis of the passage is that everybody has a spiritual gift, but everybody does not have the same, or we do not necessarily have the same spiritual gift. Those spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in verse 11, but all these worketh at one, and the selfsame Spirit dividing or distributing to every man, severally or individually, as he wills, as God the Holy Spirit wills. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so is Christ. The emphasis is that all believers have been placed into the body, and that body is a cohesive organism, a unity, with many members. And then the allusion is to the physical body. Not everybody is a hand, not everybody is an eye, not everybody is a foot, not everybody is an ear, but everybody is in the body. And everybody is to function within the body according to his spiritual gift. Now look at verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it pleased him, or you could translate it as he willed, or accordingly as he willed. The verb set is from tithemi, it's an aorist of tithemi, and it calls attention to the past tense fact of the action. And the concept is that God the Holy Spirit gifted you at the moment of salvation, and that God the Father placed you into the body at the moment of salvation to function within the body compatibly with your gift. And your gift will always fit in because it's compatible with all the other gifts. Now, look at verse 27. A reference to the believers at Corinthians as a body. Now you are the body of Christ. Now, there is no article. You can scratch the word "the" there. And whenever you have the absence of the article, the quality of the noun is emphasized. Now you have the characteristics of a body of Christ, you Corinthian believers. And you are members in particular. Applying that today, what the Lord would be saying is every believer in Holly Hills is a member of an organism here that is characteristic of the body of Christ. It is a body. It is a living organism. And you were placed into that living organism by God Himself. And I want to tell you, that's the membership that counts. And that membership has put you into a relationship with other believers on a horizontal plane. All right? Now, you can
can talk all you want about the vast amount of knowledge and wisdom and interaction that you have on this vertical level, and if you ignore this, you are ignoring one leg of a triangle. And that triangle has to do with your growth in grace.
In other words, the area of this triangle is dependent on these two legs.
I'm getting excited.
You cannot properly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and His will and His mind in all of the fullness of that without having this identification. You just can't do it, because this is something that God did at the moment of salvation. And the significance of this is to become real in your life as a believer. The doctrine largely concerns itself with this vertical relationship. But these expressions are horizontal, and they proceed vertically. When we are in corporate unity at the Lord's table, and we are giving expression of our remembrance of the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, we are reaffirming to one another that Jesus Christ died for me, but at the same time, in corporate unity, we are making expression of praise and joy to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's horizontal, it's vertical. When we are praying about the concerns of our fellowship and our fellow members of the body, we are identifying on a horizontal relationship that finds its expression vertically. We're saying to the Father, we don't understand this situation, and our volition is that you help this brother or sister this way, and that you meet this need, and we are expressing our trust that you're going to do it, and our faith in your faithfulness. It's horizontal. It finds expression vertically. Reverence and worship and so on. Now, to emphasize this horizontal relationship, in ignorance of this, is to totally go astray. You emphasize the horizontal relationship, and you have these sharing groups in the church that are in effect nothing but shared ignorance. They are futile attempts at New Testament identity. There is a balanced concept in the New Testament that persists through the Pauline epistles and through the general epistles throughout the whole New Testament. And it's so beautiful in the early part of Acts to see God the Holy Spirit and the responsiveness of believers interacting in such a way that there seems to be a beautiful balance between the two. We could go further in analyzing this emphasis of Acts 2:42, these priorities that they expressed, by saying, fourthly, that the information is a means of maturation. The information is a means of maturation. The maturation, as we define it here, is cot plus up equals maturity. Cot means knowledge of truth. That means application of truth. The believer who continually refuses, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to apply Bible doctrine to his life will not mature. And both of these are dependent on truth. Shortly after we got to California, we met a couple who have been through the spectrum of fundamentalism, all the way from the right wing to the
to what could I call it? More evangelical efforts at expression of true Christianity. And the man is probably as old as I am. I'm not sure if he's in his prime of life yet or not. Maybe a little younger. He's an artist. He has a temperament of an artist. He's very disorganized. He's very creative. And he's tired of the formalism of his church. He can't identify with it. He's having great soul struggle. And the ministerial tones and the prayers that are so phony turned him off, and rightfully so. And so, Gene had visited with these people considerably. I had met them, and he asked to talk with me. And so I visited with him and his wife, and he was saying, "Now I got in a hearing room," and he said, "Boy, I really felt that that was where it was at. The spirit was there. It was such a good, healthy spirit. It was so simple," and so on. He says, "I was wondering if we could run a church like that." I said, "I don't think you can. Let me tell you why. Our Lord said, you don't just run a church on spirit. You don't just worship God on the basis of spirit. Spirit gets all befuddled and confused. Our Lord said, the time is here when people will worship God in spirit and in truth." Now, the truth is the apostles' doctrine. It is that which keeps everything else in balance. It is that which keeps the work of the Lord channeled in the line of truth. And as I left that place, I got to thinking that I left talking with this man. And I really empathized with his problem. I know what he's talking about. I got to thinking, the Lord said both were true. You didn't worship him simply on the basis of truth, but you worshiped him in spirit and in truth. Now, it looks to me like the spirit of Christianity is generated in these areas where the truth of Christianity is generated in this area. Do you see what I'm saying? There ought to be a liveliness about learning truth. And that liveliness then finds its expression in the koinonia, the sharing. That sharing doesn't just mean you lend your neighbor an egg when he needs it. It means when the believer comes to you and says, "I'm depressed. My husband got drunk yesterday, and I just, boy, it just so depresses me. It's so defeating." And you say to that person, "Boy, I'm going to share that with you in prayer. And you know God's faithful in a situation, and He knows about the situation with your husband, and He knows the agony that you go through when you see your husband defeated by alcohol. And God has some resources in grace for you to succeed under that situation. And I'm going to pray with you and help you as much as I can to find those resources." You see what I'm saying? It means you begin sharing the truth with the final resource. You see what I'm saying? It means you begin sharing the truth in such a way that the spirit, the core of Christianity on a horizontal plane, begins to be the dynamism of your life. And prayer is a natural consequence of that. Sharing at the Lord's table, natural consequence of that. See what I'm saying? This is true. It's
truth is a means of maturation. Knowledge of truth plus application of truth equals maturity. But on this side, we have expressions of maturation. Would you help me for just a minute with terms that you think of in terms of maturation? When you think of somebody as a mature person, what do you think of? Give me a term. Give me a suitcase term. Pardon? Stability. Now, what does that mean? Come on, kids. Not a yo-yo, okay. Not a spiritual yo-yo. Not grease pole Christianity. Up one day, down the next. What else? Give me another term. Fruit. Okay. Fruit of the Spirit. Love. Joy. All of these are mental attitudes. Joy. Peace. Gentleness. Meekness. Kindness. Underline that one, will you? Yes, Bill? Okay. How could we?
Let me explain that. That individual capable of listening to you instead of.
Okay. So Okay, that's a certain sensitivity. A healthy sensitivity. Okay?
Serenity.
He's at peace with himself. Okay, dependability or responsibility. Now, if you're a teenager, you're probably irresponsible. I'm not clocking you for that. For example, we don't have any teenagers running for the president of the United States. You know why? Okay. You know why? We don't have a teenager in charge of NORAD, North American Air Defense Command, or whatever it is. We don't have any teenagers in charge of our military bases. We don't have teenagers in charge of our churches. Why? Because they're not mature enough. And one of the marks of maturity is responsibility. The same thing is true of a mature believer. He's going to be responsible in these areas. He's going to be responsible in terms of this identity partnership. He's going to be responsible in terms of corporate expression. He's going to be responsible in terms of prayer, you see? I think an expression of maturity is self-extension, which I think the Bible calls love. And this is not an ego trip. But it is the idea that this person is at peace with himself, and he does have a confidence, he does know who he is, and that does not necessitate that he drives a Cordoba. But he knows who he is. He knows his weaknesses. He knows his strengths. And he's at peace with himself and the Lord. And consequently, he can love people and self-extend without forcing himself in his own personality on the person to make them act like he wants them to act. He doesn't do that. He loves them genuinely. So, phileo, love. And agape love. And I guess we have these right here, don't we, in terms of fruit of the Spirit. Okay. Enough for the analysis. I'd like to go back to Acts now and show you at least four results. Four results of the events and the emphases in
parentheses, it's be spelled ES, of Acts 1 through 3.
Okay. Let's go, let's review again, okay? When you start out the book of Acts, what do you have? You have 120 disciples meeting in the upper room. They have given evidence that they're scaredy-fraidy cats, immature. They have leadership in the disciples, but the leadership is pretty anemic. And our Lord says, you tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. You're going to be witnesses unto me. You are going to give overt, objective testimony about who I am. And you wait here. And the day of Pentecost came, 10 days later. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were brought into living union with Jesus Christ as their head, who is now at the right hand of God. And the body of Christ, all the materials were prepared for it. Now all it needed was to be brought together, and it's brought together by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't even have to be conscious of that. Didn't matter. It was done because that's an act of God. And all of a sudden, they began speaking in languages that they didn't necessarily know, nor that they necessarily studied. They didn't study them, most likely, because they were ignorant fishermen. And thousands of people gather because it's a time of a Jewish national feast day, and Jews from all over the world had gathered in Jerusalem. And don't think that was an accident. And they stood up and they spoke in these languages that these people from these 17 different nations, they all heard the gospel in their language. And the people began to look at one another and they said, these guys must be drunk. And Peter stood up and says, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. How can we be drunk? The bars aren't even open yet. Peter says, let me tell you what happened. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he went on and he proceeded to give them a delineation of soteriology in Jesus Christ. He began to tell them who Jesus Christ was, what he accomplished in his death, and that he was alive at the right hand of God, and that this act was accomplished by Jesus Christ. Not that. And 3,000 people received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then we come to this passage in verse 42. And the ones that continued in Jerusalem, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of the loaf, and in the prayers. And fear, or reverential, wondrous respect, came upon every soul. And many and wonders and signs were done, not by the apostles in the Greek, but through the apostles. If you have a marginal note in that word by, you should circle it. It's through. Meaning that our Lord Jesus Christ was giving confirming signs through his apostles that what they were saying was of the Lord. But it was the Lord who was doing the action. And all that believed were together, and they had all things koine. And they sold their possessions and goods, and they parted them unto every man as every man had need. That was a mistake. That was a misinterpretation of koinonia. They should not have done that. In this passage, it says, they sold their goods and they distributed as every man had need. When you get to Acts 4, it has now gotten into the hands of the apostles. And in Acts 4, they sell what they have and they bring the monies to the apostles, and then the apostles do the distributing. In other words, they made an attempt at communal living, at a communal distribution of goods on the basis of needs. They made an attempt at religious communism that failed. So that by the time you get to AD 65, they are in complete poverty. Not 65, AD 55. And the other believers in the Roman Empire have to collect gifts and send back to these people in their poverty. Okay? Now, if you want to listen to why this was a mistake and so on and what this was, you can listen to the tapes on Acts. You can get the tapes on Acts, or you can get tapes on communism and the New Testament social ethic. We have tapes on that. I don't want to take time. This was a mistake, is all I want to say. And it was probably based upon a good intention. It may have sprung from the practice that Jesus had with his disciples. Remember, the followers of Jesus, at least his 12, lived out of one common treasury. And this may have been an attempt at a broader concept of that. It was a mistake. Perversion of the koinonia. Let's keep going. And they, continuing daily and with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And they were praising God, and they found favor with the people. And the Lord, imperfect verb, was adding to the church only in the Byzantine text, but it's okay, to the assembly daily, the ones being saved, literally, articulate participle. Well, in Acts 3, another accidental mass evangelism occurs. Peter heals a lame man. Thousands of people gather. Peter preaches to the people. So that the doctrine is spreading throughout Jerusalem. Now, one of the first results that's going to happen, of course, is persecution. Now, persecution is a form of testing. There's this very unique thing that God has. He doesn't let you have accurate truth information without testing whether you're going to rely upon it. Just part of his plan of educating us. We're going to test them. And that persecution comes in Acts 4 and approximately verses 1 through 3. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, because they were grieved that they taught the people, and they preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They laid their hands on them, and they put them in hold till the next day. That's Peter and John. It was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So here's Peter and John, and they're under arrest by the Sanhedrin. Okay? Now, will you note the reaction to that, which is a second effect of this emphasis and of the priorities of the church? What were the priorities of that church? Holding fast to the apostles' doctrine, to koinonia, or corporate sharing, to adherence to the Lord's table, and to the prayers. And one effect of that was persecution. It began to be popular to identify with this. And the religious leaders couldn't stand that. So they brought the persecution. Now, another effect of this emphasis was a strengthening of the apostles. So that Peter and John are not now going to be anemic. They are not now going to turn their back and run like they did at the cross. Only 50 or 60 days previously. So in view of the persecution, or in the face of the persecution, there is confident and bold expression, if you please. And that is a form of defeat of the sin nature. Many a believer who's a real, true, genuinely born-again believer is a very weak witness for Jesus Christ, because he is afraid. And the thing that holds him in fear is his sin nature. And he needs more truth, more truth, more truth, because Jesus says, "The truth, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what?
free from satanic delusion and all the suppression that the sin nature would bring upon us. That's what.
Boy, this is beautiful. You find this in the 4th chapter, in the 8th verse, and in the 13th verse. And by the way, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Every time you have that concept of filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, you have some type of expression. I'm pretty sure that's true in every case in the book of Acts. Peter says, "You rulers of the people, you elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he was made known, let me tell you how it happened. Be it known unto you all, not unto you, but to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here whole before you all. Jesus Christ is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, and he has become the head of the corner, and there's no salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Well, that's bold. He is now in the hands of the civil authorities that could have his neck. Notice their response in verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived," or they knew, "that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus," which is an implication and a direct implication that the leaders of the Sanhedrin had heard Jesus teach. They knew what kind of teacher he was. He did not teach like the scribes. He taught with great authority, great boldness and directiveness.
And that Sanhedrin took knowledge that they had been with Jesus, and they had heard his teaching. There's a third result of this emphasis and priority, and that is a proper evaluation of other priorities. Now I call this a subversion of the details of life, subversion. We're always under test about our priorities. I don't care if you're a teenager or a college student. You know, when you're a college student, you just think, "Oh, I'm so busy. There's nobody in the world as busy as I am." And then when you first get married, then you're really busy. I'm busy. I got married. Boy, I got all these responsibilities. Boy, I'm really busy. Then you have the first child. By the time you have about 3 or 4, then you wonder what you did when you were in college with all your time. In my own personal experience, about 10 years ago, I reinterpreted my priorities every 3 years. Now I reinterpret my priorities every year, my own personal life. I find that this is absolutely categorically necessary, sometimes even more often than that. Now there's a subversion process that's going on in your life as a Christian. That's the details of a life subversion. Now, a proper evaluation of your priorities is a subversion of the details of life subversion. This is what I would call the subversion plot. How to live an unsuccessful Christian life. Get so doggone busy that you don't have any time for the apostles' doctrine and for fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, and you're done. In other words, you'll be the normal Christian in America today, living in defeat, living like an unbeliever. Tragic, but it happens. Well, they were tested too. And in Acts 6, they meet the test. "In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because the widows were neglected in the daily administration." Now, if we were reading this today, it would read this way. "And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring among the pastors as to who would be responsible for the activities of the young people, the children's choir, the Sunday school, and the various important machinery of the church. And so each one will take a responsibility for the social activities of everybody, because after all, this is a social organization. And they will be defeated by the details of life. Well, thank God that the 12 had better sense. And one of the reasons that they had better sense was because of the reinforcement of truth interacted with. They taught the truth, and the people interacted with the truth, and the net effect of that was a koinonia, with corporate expression at the Lord's table, and prayers for one another, and growth. Now, I'm far from being a pragmatician. I'll tell you that much. I'm an idealist, and you go, you're going to have to put up with that, because that's what I am. But in true Christianity, if you want to be pragmatic, that's the only thing that works. Nothing else works. Carnal methods do not accomplish spiritual goals. You can't effect spiritual goals by carnal means. It's impossible. You can build a big machine and have 1,000 people in church on Sunday morning and 15 at prayer at the Bible study in the middle of the week. And if that's success, you can chalk me off as far as I'm concerned. Mark it out. I don't even want to be involved in it. I'll take 5 people that are positive to the Word of God, and I'll teach them. I'll pour out my blood for those people if it's my responsibility to teach them. I'd rather have 5 than 5,000 that are neutral. Passive. No application of truth to their lives. Walking zombies. Now the 12 had been reinforced that they said, it's not right that we leave our responsibilities. And they said in verse 2, then the 12 called a multitude of disciples and said, is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables? Get somebody to take care of this. Make sure they're honest. There'll be money involved. But we're going to do this, verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer. Hey, is that our word?
Is that our word? I bet you it is. I have it written down only on another note. So. Yes, it is. Proskar peraisomen. Verse 4, we will give ourselves continually means the same word as the imperfect periphrastic in 2:42. We set our priorities. We will be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word.
There is a case where success in terms of numbers was met by having proper priorities by leadership. Beautiful. Doctrine. Fellowship. Breaking of bread. Prayers. Aided in that case. The last one I want to show is healthy evangelism. Healthy evangelism. Just keep right on reading Acts 6 and verse 7. Note the effect, the result of this. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And when more persecution came in the form of the Apostle Paul in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, what was the net effect? Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and Saul was consenting unto his death, meaning Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, and entering every man into every house, hailing or dragging men and women and committing them to prison. What was the effect? Did all the Christians wither? Did all of them retrogress? Put extra padlocks on their doors and say, we're not going to associate with those other believers anymore? Well, verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Which presupposes that they knew the word. which presupposes that they were taught the word, which in effect says they believed the word that they were taught, and they were strengthened by the koinonia and by the corporate identity at the Lord's table and by the mutual effect of prayer life of the local fellowship. What I'm saying is that there is a cause and effect relationship in these beautiful stories in Acts. And I hope you capture the spirit of it. And I hope the Holy Hills captures the spirit of it. We're not on some course here that doesn't have a goal or doesn't have an end. We're not on some program here that doesn't have intermediate goals. We have those in our mentality. We believe we have a means that is scriptural to bring about these very spiritual and ideological goals of the New Testament, such as presenting every believer perfect in Jesus Christ, such as seeing to the means of maturation that you're confronted with it here. So as I said, from my own point of view, very shortly we're going to be beginning on Sunday morning study of the Gospel of John. On Sunday evenings we'll be doing Daniel Revelation. On Tuesday nights we'll be doing 2 Corinthians. All of these will be done for the purpose of communicating the Apostles' doctrine. And we believe that proper identification of the Apostles' doctrine will bring about a corporate consciousness and an identity, and that this will manifest itself beautifully at the Lord's table and in prayers, requests, which bring identity needs before God the Father in a believing way. I hope you'll anticipate these. I hope you'll pray for these. I hope those of you that are Sunday school teachers will reinterpret your goals for your Sunday school classes and try to think through the doctrines that you'll be communicating this year to your children or your young people or to whomever you're teaching. And I hope you'll pray that there develops in Holly Hills not just a knowledge of truth, because we don't just worship the Lord in truth, but we worship Him in spirit and truth. And that spirit ought to be sensed and felt and identified with. Are there any questions about any of these passages or what we said tonight? We can try to answer before we go.
So next Sunday we'll be looking at the concept of fellowship in the New Testament, mutual responsibility in the body of Christ. So we pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and we commit your word, the word of truth, to the hearts of each believer, conscious of the faithfulness of God the Holy Spirit to make personal application as needed. In Christ's name, amen.